I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Look at verse 26. He introduces this concept of a mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his mighty working, which works in me mightily. I titled this message, Unlocking the Mystery of Christ. Two times in the text we just read, the word mystery appears. That's a word that captivates us. Some of us are fans of mystery in literature or perhaps in films. There's something about it that speaks of a secret place, and probably Paul used that because probably the false teachers that had come to the church of Colossae had said, now, if you just would follow our teaching, we'll unlock the secrets of the deeper things. So probably Paul co-opts that terminology that they were accustomed to using. He says, want to talk about mysteries? I'll give you a mystery. And not only that, I will reveal this mystery to you. We're talking about unlocking this mystery of Christ this morning and unpackage it. But I want to apply it in this way. Now, most of us are... Now, there is false teaching around. We are exposed to it. There are those who would like to steer us off the path of truth. But we are not as assaulted by false teaching as probably these people were. But the false teaching was rattling them. It was shaking them. The foundations of what they had believed and they were resting on were being pummeled by this false teaching. It robbed them of their peace. It stole from them their security. So I just want to ask you, maybe it's not false teaching, but are there some things in our lives, are there some things in your life that are robbing you of your peace, that are stealing from you your security? I would imagine if we could just open up all of our hearts and we could speak freely, we could assemble quite a list. But I also suspect everybody in this room would have at least one thing on their list. The great thing is about this passage, whether it's false teaching rattling us and shaking our peace or assaulting our security, whatever it is, this same truth is going to bring you back to a place of stability and a place of security and a place of peace. Begin with this idea, so we'll hang all of our thoughts on that. When you realize this truth, and it's all down there in verse 27, this Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you realize Christ is in you, you will know the value of Christ being in you. When you realize that he's there, you begin to parse out what it means and the value to it and the implications it has for life and for eternity. So that's what we want to look at this morning. One more time, go down to verse 27, because this is the zero point. This is the focal point, if you will. He says, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. He started out speaking of God the ruler, Christ the creator, Christ the savior, Christ the head of the church, Christ the one who has brought us into relationship with him, Christ the one who has dealt with our sins, and now he brings it down to this focus. And this Christ, let me let you in a little secret, he says. Christ is in you. He is right there within you. And when you get a hold of that reality, it will bring us back to peace. Now, I'm going to break this into three parts, 24 and 25, 26 and 27, and 28 and 29 for our sections, each of those couplets of verses. And first of all, we're going to see this Christ in you reality and the value of it. First of all, we'll look at it this way. Christ in you, this fact of that being true is worth the sacrifice. It is worth the sacrifice. That's what Paul's talking about in these verses. It starts in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. When was the last time you and I said words like that? I rejoice in my sufferings. Has it been a while? Would it be never? Probably. I mean, Paul, how can you make a statement like that? How can you make, I'm rejoicing that I'm suffering, yay! I mean, we lose an hour of sleep and we're all grumblers this morning. It's like, they mess with my schedule and my time and the sacredness of my sleep. Well, it's because he understands that his sufferings are connected to the reality of proclaiming this message into 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then there's this phrase in the middle of verse 24, which probably is the most difficult to interpret phrase you're going to find in the entire book of Colossians. And there's been lots of teaching, a lot of really false teaching on the subject, a lot of some churches' doctrines on this subject, which is going off in the wrong direction. But look what he says. We have to deal with the text as it appears. So I rejoice in my sufferings and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The part that kind of is troubling is, wait a minute, how can anything be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Some have spun that off in to say, well, Christ's sufferings on the cross were only partially sufficient, so we somehow have to repay for our sins and blah, 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 blah. That's not what it says. There's enough other data in the scriptures to know that isn't the case. So what does it mean to fill up the afflictions of Christ, or what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? I think the point of view is the key to understanding this. This is very much a biographical or an autobiographical section that Paul is talking about. It says, my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. So the focus is on that he was suffering. He was in prison. He had been through many, many trials and hardships and been stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and run out of town and lied about. And, you know, it had been all sorts of assaults upon this man. That being the case, I believe what he's saying is this. People who hate Christ are the same people that hate people like us who proclaim Christ, Paul being the prime subject of that. Now, Christ suffered because of the message he proclaimed and who he was. He was lied about. He was falsely accused. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was humiliated. He was insulted. He was nailed to a cross. They took his life. From the human standpoint, we know he gave his life. From the spiritual standpoint, but he was assaulted, he was hated. And I think what Paul's really saying there is people that hate the message of Christ are not content to have afflicted Christ. That is insufficient for them, not that Christ's death is insufficient. It's insufficient for them, and they're going to continue to persecute those who proclaim Christ. They're not satisfied that Christ suffered. They want everybody that claims the name of Christ to suffer. He says, and what I'm suffering, I am just, it's just the added on. It's just the continual process. The lack is not in what Christ did. The lack is in their desire to afflict those that proclaim the name of Christ. He says, let's stop there for just a moment. Christ is in you. It is worth the sacrifice. First of all, that means it's worth the sacrifice of suffering from his enemies. That's what Paul says. Now, there's some things I probably would be willing to suffer for. There's a whole big, long list of things I'm not willing to suffer for. It's a question of value. It's a question of importance. It's a question of how much we think that thing is worth. You say, this is worth it. This is absolutely worth it. This mystery that I'm telling you about, it is worth me suffering. It's worth me going through all of these things because I'm so excited to unlock this mystery of Christ in you. That's the value it is. Probably as well, one of the reasons that Paul in this biographical section talks about his sufferings, the people in the false teachers in Colossae, probably were saying something like this. This is a bit speculative, but it's certainly possible. Well, if the Apostle Paul is your guide, and he has the hand of God on him, and he has the blessing of God on him, what is he doing in prison? I mean, if God is, you know, he's God's main guy right now. What is he doing in prison? The fact he's in prison says you shouldn't listen to his message. Paul turns that around and says, the fact that I am in prison is the reason you should listen to the message, because it is a message worth suffering for. Secondly, it's a message that is in touch with a stewardship from God. That's what he talks about in 25. Of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship, minister just means a servant, stewardship means an area of responsibility, from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. He said, I'm a man with orders. I'm a man with responsibilities. If a young man or young lady joins the military, or someone has been elected to office, there is a moment where they raise their right hand and they are sworn into their responsibilities, to take that as a solemn oath. That means they will fulfill those duties. Paul, in essence, is saying, my stewardship, I have taken a solemn oath to do these things, to fulfill the word of God. This is what I'm all about. This is my calling. This is my place. This is my purpose. So in those two verses, Paul is saying this. This message about Christ in you is of such value that it is worth all the sacrifice of time, effort, life, and pain that I can put into it. Because I'm so excited to tell you, back to verse 27, end of the verse, this message, which is the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Before we're done, before we say our last amen, go home and eat lunch and take a nap, here's what I want you to grab your, get your arms around, get your fingers dug into. I want you to just pull this truth up tight to you and hold it as tightly as you can and not let go. And this is where this whole chapter ends. He says, I want you to pull up tightly and not let go of the fact that Christ is in you. He's not off somewhere. He's not absent. He's not missing. You don't have to look for him. He's in you. I don't have it on your notes. You might just want to jot the word peace down there, because I want to talk to you about peace a little bit as a response to this teaching that Paul is giving. There's areas where we lack peace. Our security is stolen from us. But you know, if you get a handle on the fact that Christ is in you, it will do something about bringing you peace with yourself. Bring you peace with yourself. Now think for a moment, if you would. We are people of extremes, are we not? When we think about ourselves, we oftentimes do not have a great view of ourselves. We have a view that has been dictated by what other people have told us, or by the selective hearing we have, or how we feel about ourselves. And we usually go off into one of two extremes. When we look at ourselves, our peace is robbed because we're always beating ourselves up. Oh, man, I can't believe I did that again. I'm just awful. I'm lousy. I'm no good. I'm inadequate. I'm never going to accomplish. I'm just bad and awful. Would Jesus Christ curl up and crawl inside of somebody that he didn't value as worthy of that? And it's not worthy because of our performance. We are bad and sinful. We understand that. We're depraved. But he so loved us that he was willing to come and be in us if we would just accept him on the basis of faith. You're a person that likes to beat yourself up? Wrap your arms around the truth that Christ is in you. That's the hope of glory. Then there's the other extreme. We're all extremists. We think about ourselves. We don't just beat ourselves up. Sometimes we puff ourselves up. My, I'm a great person. I've got it all figured out. You know, they're the kind of people that define good sermons this way. A good sermon is one that goes over your head and hits somebody behind you. Lord, I hope they heard that. They need that. Hope they get some conviction back there, because I'm me. If you can wrap your arms and your mind around the reality that it is not Christ in you, that should help with the beating yourself up, but it's Christ in you that should pull you right back to this place of humility. As Paul said elsewhere, I am what I am by the grace of God. Being in Christ and Christ in us. You need some peace internally. You don't have some security. Maybe you're intimidated in life. Maybe you're anxious in life. Maybe you're discouraged in life. Maybe you're just downright depressed in life. Maybe you feel hopeless in life. Or maybe you just are out here on the pride end of things, putting too much on yourself and not letting God control you and change you. Either way, this is how we find peace with ourselves. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Next verse. Look at verse 26. The mystery, which has been hidden from the ages, from the generations, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. He's going to just zero in and kind of park here on this mystery. So the second part of Christ in you, not only is it worth the sacrifice, it is to be savored. It is to be enjoyed. It's pull over here and park a little bit. Slow down a little bit and rest a little bit and just take in the reality of what it says. I typically, when I eat a meal, I eat very fast. I've always attributed that to the fact that I was the youngest of three sons and it was the only way I was going to get enough to eat. That's probably not true. But I usually just, you know, get it done. Now, the other day, my wife texts me and says, here's two options for dinner tonight, option one and option two. I thought, oh, this is good. So I put option one and came home and opened the front door, and I just wanted to stand there and breathe a while because what she'd cooked was there. And I went in, and for this meal, because it was one I was really anticipating, I just sat there and I took every bite, just tasted it fully and enjoyed it fully. And oh, it just savored it. It was great. Now I've got myself completely distracted from the point this morning, so I'm easily distracted. But you know what it means to savor? Just really enjoy. Just savor this. Enjoy this. Now let's look at it in three parts. Savor, why? Because it's a mystery that's been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. There's four places in the New Testament where Paul talks about a mystery. Each and every time he talks about a mystery, it's not a mystery that you're never going to know. It's a mystery that was once hidden that is now revealed, opened up to us as New Testament believers. So when he says it's been hidden from generations, that means David didn't fully understand this. Solomon didn't. Moses didn't. Abraham didn't. Elijah didn't. Elisha didn't. All the Old Testament prophets, they didn't understand this. He says, but you now can know this. Enjoy this. You have privileged inside information. It's a mystery. I have a friend of mine, he's one of my seminary professors. He's written several books. The last time we were together, he had just finished a manuscript and sent it to his publisher. And he was sort of humorously complaining about this. He said the publisher wrote back and said, you need to have one of two words in the title of your book. If you put the word secret or mystery in it, you'll sell a lot more books in the title. Because people are going to see that, you got to know this thing, it's secret. And people just grab them and pull them off the shelves. And he says, I don't want to do that because it's nothing to do with a secret. It's all out there in the open. It's just truth that we're dealing with. We like secret. We like mysteries. The great news is this one is fully open for total inspection. This mystery that's been revealed to his saints. It's been hidden from the ages. And secondly, it has been revealed to the least likely people that you would expect. It's revealed to the least likely. Look at verse 27. To them, God willed to make known. By the way, this isn't figured out because someone is smart. This was not discovered by some investigation, by some research, by education. We know it because God chose to reveal it. Thanks goes to him. To reveal, to make known, what are the riches? There's a good word for you. Put that in a book title, it probably would sell too. The riches of what? Of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, knew the law, skilled in it, trained in it. For all those that were part of his heritage, their people, the descendants of Abraham, were the people that God chose to reveal himself and to invest himself and enter into a covenant with them. The Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, sorry, you're just left out. That's how they would have looked at it. Except Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus and God appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's saying, this message is coming from that point of view to the least likely people you would think that would ever hear the mystery. And by the way, that's us. That's us. That's us. Savor this truth. God has given us something that many generations have wanted to know and never could understand. He's given something to us that you would never expect for people like us to understand. But indeed it is. And here it is, into 27. The glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God himself, in the person of God the Son, would be within us. Now, oftentimes and more frequently in the New Testament, we think about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that person of the triune God. But I would suggest to you, you can find hints at least in the New Testament that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in some sense are within us. Now, I'm also going to bring this next phrase up because I want you to understand exactly where I am and maybe where you are. You see, it's been hidden from the ages, it's been revealed to the least likely, and thirdly, it is beyond our comprehension. I don't stand here as someone that can fully understand what all that means and how that all works, that God would be within us. But it says it right here on the page, so it is nonetheless true. And just because I can't comprehend it doesn't mean we cannot enjoy it. We cannot stand on it. It can't change it. It's in God's mind. But God has chosen to be within us. Savor that truth. Let that change us. He's not some God we hope to meet someday. He's a God that meets us every day as we experience life. The power of God that is within us is available to us at all moments. The instruction that God can guide us into His Word and into His will, it's right here. It's not far off. He's here. He's within us. Christ in you. This hope of glory. Several times that word hope has already appeared in this first chapter. This confidence in glory is expressed in my present, but the glory that's also out there in the future of all we expect, it's all residing in this one fundamental, powerful, yet incomprehensible truth that Christ is within us. That's what can give us peace. If you get a hold of that truth and wrap your arms around it and get a good grip and pull it up close to you, it'll bring peace. Yeah, you'll have peace with yourself. You'll also have peace with God if you really get a hold of that. Now, I understand that, and this is what we talked about some last time in the preceding verses, about it's through His death on the cross, through His shed blood that sin is paid for, and we come into a relationship of peace through faith in Christ. And if you've never come to that point, we never shut down an invitation. It's always open. If you need to trust Christ, if you need to come to Him, if you need to talk about that, if you want to come at the end of the service, you want someone to pray with you, all those options are always available. If you need to come to Christ. But you know, even after we come to Christ, sometimes there are things that assault us and things that batter us and steals our peace and robs us of our security. You know what can restore that? This rattled church, he says, I want your confidence to be restored because you got a handle on the fact that Christ is in you, which is the hope of glory. Sometimes our confidence before God is, you know, we know us. We know our failings. We know our flaws. We know how much stuff still needs to change, our struggles, how often we give in to temptations. And sometimes before God, we just that robs us of any sense of security. The false response to that is to go to some sort of a performance-based understanding of God. If I could just get up to this level of performance, then God would really love me and accept me, and we'd be good. We'd be good with Him. So I just need to, if I can just earn His favor, if I could just impress Him, if I can just serve Him more, if God could just be really impressed with me, then He and I will be in good shape. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. The only way you and I are in good shape with God is to realize it's Christ who's already come in and indwells us. It's not because of my efforts or my strength or whatever. That does not mean we shouldn't be giving effort and changing. But the motivation is that is a result of knowing He has come in, and it's a result of worship and love, not a result of if I don't do it, God's going to squish me. God already accepts us. If He didn't, He wouldn't crawl inside of us. And by the way, if we could somehow identify who the Christian walking this planet that's alive today that is the most, has eradicated the most amount of sin and is walking as close to God as they could possibly walk, whoever that is on this planet, they would still be extremely far short of what God demands as a total righteous person. It's not our performance. It's His presence. You person that struggles, oh, I'll never be good enough for God. Yeah, that's right. You don't have to be. God is good enough for you. And he has indwelt you if you've trusted him as your Savior. Don't live your life trying to impress him. Live your life trying to love him, because he's already approved you and entered into this relationship with you. Just grab a hold of this. If you're having some peace with God issues, grab a hold of this. Christ in you. Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Thirdly, not only is it worth the sacrifice and it is to be savored, but also it is to be shared. Verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. To this end, I also labor. He gives his effort, not to gain God's favor, because he loves God. Strive according to his mighty working, which works in me mightily. Where does that power inside of Paul come from? It comes from verse 27. Christ was in him. Where's the power for you and I to do God's work? It comes from within. Christ indwelling us. That's how we labor. But look at verse 28. It's very instructive on some things about ministry. Whom we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. That's our message. That's the content. How do we do it? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Both, notice there is, first of all, we share the negative. We share the negative. Warning every man. I mean, it would probably be from just the flesh. From the human standpoint, it'd be a lot more fun to be a preacher, and all you preached was good, happy thoughts. And everything's going to be rosy, and everything's going to turn out in the end. There's no conflict, there's no sadness, there's no downside, there's no negative, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation. From the flesh, that sounds like a very happy, positive message. The only problem is that's not true. That's not what the Word says. Now, at the same time, we don't go out and just condemn people, because we're just the recipients of the grace of God. But we have to tell people there are some negatives. And if you don't trust Christ, there is judgment and there is eternal condemnation. Hell is just as real as heaven. So we have to warn people. And part of that is the evangelistic thrust. We don't do it in a judgmental sense that we're better than you or we're somehow superior to you. No, we just have a message that has saved our souls and we want to share this good news with you. And if you don't, there's a warning that has to be given. But also, not only a warning, there's not only the negative, we need to share the positive. That's what this it says, and teaching every man in all wisdom. We share the positive. That's why we spend a lot of time with our Bibles open, studying the Word of God. That's why we get together in small groups and in classes to study the Word of God together. That's why it's important for you in your home, the people under your roof, to spend time studying the Word of God. That's why it's important for you as an individual to spend time studying the Word of God. Because it is what the content that the indwelling Christ, the indwelling God, uses to change us and convict us and to mold us into the person that we should be. So we warn, we teach, we spend a lot of time, we invest a lot of money in that. We invest a lot of effort in that. We invest a lot of our time in that. To support our missionaries and to broadcast beyond these walls the truth that Jesus saves. And then that you and I, as we in our individual lives, set as our goal to share with others. And not only that, we share with a purpose. Here's the purpose, verse end of 28. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. We warn, we teach, for the purpose that everybody is going to be presented to Christ fully complete. Now we understand, well, this side of heaven, none of us are perfect. Well, that's true, but we should be making progress to that ideal. And it's our ideal to warn and to teach and to push people on to that level of maturity. Here's what you need to get a hold of. This Christ in you, the hope of glory concept. It's worth the sacrifice, it's to be savored, and it's to be shared through these means. It will bring you peace with yourself. It will bring you peace with God. And in some sense, it brings you back to being at peace with other people. Because ultimately, what is our responsibility to others? To warn them and to teach them. I can't convince anybody to trust Christ. I can't twist anyone's arm to be saved. That's God's work from his side. And all The only part we have in it is we just, for some reason, he's chosen us to be the mouthpieces to deliver the message. That's our responsibility, to make sure we deliver the message, that we warn, that we teach. As people come to Christ, we continue to teach them so that they'll grow into maturity. That's where our responsibility starts, and that's where our responsibility ends. You want to know where you fit? You want to find some stability in where I fit in this world? That's where we fit in this world. That's what we're to be doing in this world. That's our responsibility to this world. Verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wish I could just push a button and just create some reverberation in your mind, some echo in your mind. Probably could do that with that soundboard back there, but I'm not sure my voice would sound real good echoey. But I wish I could just push a button and it would continue to reverberate in our minds and hearts. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that you and I would get a handle on it.